And I'd just like to begin by reading out verses 3 and 4 of Revelation 2. Revelation chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. I was reading recently about a young businessman who just set up on his own. And he was sitting in his brand new office on his first morning at work when he hears somebody coming up the stairs. Of course, he's keen to impress, so immediately he picks up the phone as the visitor comes into the office and pretends to be discussing some multi-million pound deal. And finally, after about 5 minutes of high-powered negotiation on contracts, down payments and bank guarantees, he puts the phone down and faces the visitor. He says, look, I'm very sorry about that. Can I help you? The visitor looks just a little bit embarrassed. He says, well, actually, he says, I've come to connect the phones for you. I think there is deep in all of us, isn't there, a desire to impress other people. If we're honest, most of us desperately want others to admire us for our wisdom or our looks, our kindness, our sense of humour, our success, maybe our connections, the people we know. And much of the time we can actually carry it off because people only see the outside of us. Every now and again, I suppose, the guard slips a little bit when we're under pressure and people can see inside and it isn't quite such a pleasant sight. But for the most part, we do our best to keep our innermost thoughts and feelings to ourselves. We don't allow people to see us as we really are. And I guess that's true of most people in most parts of society. I was reading over Christmas a couple of political biographies, and it's amazing how the writers, two I suppose in fact of most honest around, still manage to come up smelling of roses. You know, whatever they say, whatever they went through, there's a justification for it. And I suppose they rarely allow us to see the seamier side of their lives, deep down into their thoughts, the people that they really are. Now, we may be able to get away with it before one another, in society as a whole, but we cannot get away with it with God. We may be able to impress other people with our wisdom, our humanity, our goodness, but God isn't fooled, because he sees us as we really are, not as we want others to see us. And that's why it's good every now and again to stop and consider, what would God really say to us if he could? Behind the facade that is us, what does he see? And I think New Year is as good a time as any to do that. And that's partly why for the first couple of months in the morning services, we are looking at this letter to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. And we've given it the title, What Sort of Church Are We? And what we see we're asking is this. If Christ were to write a letter directly to us today, maybe here at All Souls or whatever church we come from, what would he say to us? For what might he commend us? How might he rebuke us? Where would he tell us to tighten up? Well, in these chapters, you see, Christ dictates a letter to the Apostle John, which is to be sent to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And notice it isn't seven letters. It is one letter to seven churches. It's as though each of them is able to read each other's mail. That's not that they should gloat or be jealous of each other, but because the words that Christ writes to the individual churches are of relevance to them all. And it's as though they're as relevant to us today, and just as relevant for us as they were then. And in this letter, he commends them in part for certain things. He offers correction. He gives certain warnings and promises. And this morning we're looking at that part of the letter that is particularly addressed to the church at Ephesus. Now the city of Ephesus was the jewel, really, of Asia. Although Pergamum was the official capital of Asia, Ephesus was the unofficial one. In their humble way, they gave themselves the title of the first and greatest metropolis of Asia. And it was understandable they should do that. They possessed a magnificent harbour. Therefore, Ephesus was a great trading centre. It was the gateway for everyone wanting to enter Asia. If you wanted to go to Asia, like as not, you would enter through Ephesus and their harbour. It had a magnificent theatre there. Library. There was a 70-foot wide road leading down to the sea, lined with columns on either side. And towering over the whole city was the great temple of Artemis, or Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was 130 yards long, 80 yards wide, 65 foot high. And it towered over the city, both physically and spiritually. Because Ephesian religion was a very powerful and dominating force in the city. It involved a great deal of superstition. There were hundreds of sacred priestesses who also served as temple prostitutes. So it wasn't just a religious place, it was an exceptionally immoral place as well. Heraclitus, who lived there, was known as the weeping philosopher. And he said the reason was that no one could live in Ephesus without weeping at the immorality that he must see on every side. Now that was Ephesus, the city. And yet for the Christian church, Ephesus is one of the great success stories of the New Testament. It had known outstanding ministry. Paul had been there for 3 years. In some ways he was probably closer to the church at Ephesus than he was to any other church in the New Testament. You remember he'd handed on the responsibility for the church there to his brother Timothy. And so Timothy took it up. At the end of the Apostle John's life, we're told that he spent his last years in Ephesus. And week by week he'd be carried into the church assembly in Ephesus on a stretcher. And he was too weak to preach a full sermon. But each week he'd just say one thing to the church there. He'd say, "Brethren, love one another." That was all he could say, but every week he used to preach that sermon, as it were, to them. So Ephesus had known an outstanding ministry. And many people had been converted to Christ out of idolatry. You may remember it in Acts chapter 19, when the newly converted Christians in Ephesus pick up all their idolatrous scrolls and objects and so on, and burn them. The worth of them comes to 50,000 drachma, which in today's currency would be about £3 million. Can you imagine that? £3 million worth just burnt. Now that was the difference that Christ made to the church. It is a remarkable story of the triumph of the gospel in pagan society. But now it's 40 years later, 40 years after the church has been founded, and the church is probably still strong. But you see, there are doubts raised about it. A deterioration seems to have set in which could lead ultimately to disaster. And that's why Christ writes to it. And I think it therefore is a sobering lesson for any church, if you like, with a good tradition. Just because God has been faithful in the past is no guarantee that all will be well in the future. Past success is no guarantee of future blessing in Christian life. Well, let's look at the words of these seven churches. We find a similar pattern to them. They begin with commendation for some aspect of their Christian lives. Then there's, if you like, a word of complaint as Christ puts his finger upon where they're weak. Then we notice a correction, a corrective word. This is what you must do. And then finally there's a sort of word of comfort, of promise that Christ gives at the end. And we're going to look at this particular part of the letter under those four headings in a moment. But before we do so, just notice first how Christ describes himself. In verse 1, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now the stars denote the angels of the churches. Now that may mean some protective guardian angel of which the church wasn't aware. It may refer to the leadership within the church, those messengers who'd been entrusted with the gospel. It may just refer to the sort of general spirit of the church. It's not clear. But nevertheless, it's a word for the church itself. And then notice the seven lampstands. The seven lampstands are the churches themselves. And Christ is said to hold the seven stars and walk among the seven lampstands. And what he's trying to denote by that is his authority over these churches. He is the one who holds the church. The word actually means like grass in his hand. Grasp with all his fingers to have full control of the church, who walks amongst the church, finding out what it's like, seeing everything that goes on. And what Christ is saying is that he is the Lord of these churches. He is the one who knows everything about them. He is the one who can raise them up. He too is the one who can bring them down. Christ has total authority. He has total authority over this church. Whether we recognize it fully or not, he is the one in authority. And he will make his authority count in time. Now having said that, let's look then at these four words. First of all, then the word of commendation. Verses 2 and 3. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. And then verse 3. You have persevered, endured hardships for my name, have not grown weary. And then verse 6. You have this also in your favour. You hate the practices of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It's easy to come to this letter and think that Christ is only criticising, but it's not. He begins with this wonderful word of commendation. Perhaps it's a good principle for us to follow. If we're to criticise, we must also commend as well. But notice the ways in which the church at Ephesus was to be a model to us. He commends, first of all, their service. I know your deeds, your hard work. But the wonderful thing, isn't it, that nothing that these Christians at Ephesus did for Christ was ever going to go unrecognised. Because Christ saw it and praised them for it. Now in any church there are many people who offer faithful service. And it is a service, sadly, that often goes unrecognised. It may be some of us here today who feel in exactly that position. You may be here at All Souls. You may come from other churches. And we faithfully beaver away week by week. And nobody ever seems to notice or give thanks. Well, the assurance here is that Christ notices. Christ knows what we do. And Christ appreciates it. He knows our service. Second, he praises them for their stickability. I know your perseverance, he says. Verse 3, you have persevered and endured hardships for my name. Perseverance. Stickability. One of the essentials is into the Christian life. As you look back, you'll probably find that there are many people who begin the Christian life who seem to burn very brightly for a while, who seem to show tremendous promise. But when hardship comes, or with a passage of time, they just begin to fade out altogether. And now they're nowhere. Whereas at the same time, there are others who don't seem to burn so brightly at all. But they persevere. They keep going. They stick it out right to the very end. And those are the ones who know Christ's commendation. There is no substitute in the Christian life for stickability, for perseverance. I remember a bishop in the Church of England talking once about youth work. And he said about it, the two prerequisites for youth work are one, stickability, and two, an infinite capacity for disappointment. Now in some ways that's a little bit depressing, isn't it? But it's actually quite true. Because if we stick at it, there will be disappointments in the Christian life. And if when we face a disappointment we give up, we'll never persevere. We must be prepared for them. And the point is that Christ knows our perseverance. And it may be that some of us here are thinking, we're involved in Christian service, we have been for some time, but we're thinking, well, I think I'm going to throw the towel in. It doesn't seem to be working. My fellowship group's not going very well, I'm fed up with it. Or whatever it is in a Sunday school, or whatever area of Christian service it might be. And what Christ says to us is, look, persevere. Keep going, because I see it. It's not success in the Christian life that Christ is looking for, it's faithfulness, stickability, perseverance. At the beginning of the new year, it's a very good time, isn't it, to commit ourselves again to that work. So we have service, stickability, and then third, spiritual discernment. Second part of verse 2. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, have found them false. Verse 6. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans. These were not gullible Christians just waiting for the latest trend. They weren't going to fall for any heresy that came along. No. They had spiritual discernment. And the particular group that opposed them were these people called the Nicolaitans. We're going to come across them later in the series in Revelation. But to suffice to say for the moment, they were a group who believed in compromise. See, they tried to work out how to have a synthesis between Christianity on the one hand and the pagan religions of the day on the other. There are probably people who say, well, there's not really any difference. Fundamentally, we're the same. Let's try and hold them together, is the sort of thing they would have said. The result was immorality and religious syncretism, and it was immensely dangerous. William Barclay says this of them. The Nicolaitans were those who wished to compromise with the world. They were not prepared to be different. They were not prepared to make the great decision. They wished to have the best of both worlds. And they were the most dangerous of all heretics from a practical point of view. For if their teaching had been successful, the result would have been not that Christianity changed the world, but the world would have changed Christianity. Very shrewd words those, aren't they? And very relevant for us today, because we don't have to look far to see their modern relations. The heresy of the Nicolaitans is with us today. You see, when in churches we encourage multi-faith services as though Christianity and all the other religions were absolutely the same, or when we regard Christian truth as sort of cultural baggage which is unnecessary for us today, oh, truth is like a movable feast for some people. Or when we say, for instance, the biblical teaching on sexual morality is outdated and can safely be jettisoned, then we too are falling into the Nicolaitan heresy. That's exactly what they were teaching. And the Ephesians hated that teaching. They wanted nothing to do with it. And for this they received Christ's commendation. And before we move on, I think we need to ask this. In today's climate, it's very hard, isn't it, to believe dogmatically. To believe that some things are true and some things are false. In our society today, you're allowed to believe almost anything except dogma. Because if you believe that, you're talked about as being narrow and censorious. Sincerity seems to be the only mark of truth. In that climate, it's hard to stand for the truth, isn't it? And the question, therefore, is, would we receive the same commendation as the Ephesian church did? Do we stand for truth in the way they did? It's a fine thing that they did, wasn't it? That's the word of commendation. Then second, we come to the word of complaint. And it's a devastating word, isn't it? Verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. See, Christ saying to them, look, I know all about your service. I know your stickability. I know your spiritual discernment. I know all the things that you do. I see every single one of them. But you don't love me anymore, do you? You've stopped loving me. Now, in fact, there is some debate as to whether Christ here refers to their love for one another or the people in the world around them or their love for Christ. But actually in the scriptures, those two are effectively the same thing. If we love Christ, then inevitably we must love one another. And when we stop loving one another, we stop loving Christ. But whatever the case, it seems that these Ephesians were now simply going through the motions. On the outside everything seemed well, but on the inside, when Christ could see what they were really like, it was empty. Now in a human sphere, we know that happens, don't we? We know in human relationships, time comes sometimes when the wine seems to run out, a love seems to die. But it also happens in churches as well. And Christ expects not just fidelity, he also expects our love. And frequently we lose our spark of spiritual life, don't we? Not through lack of doctrine, not because we don't believe the right thing. It's a lack of love. We embrace a sort of dead orthodoxy, which ultimately is every bit as deadly as heresy. We allow passion for Christ to die. Now let's just bring that a little bit closer to home. You see, I hope we appreciate the doctrinal stance of evangelical churches, of this church here. I hope we believe evangelical truth. I hope we believe the scriptures. I hope we trust, we believe that here we find God's truth to us. But is that enough? The question comes here is, not just do we believe it, but do we love Christ? You see, love can only be directed to a person, can't it? Not to a set of theological propositions. Christianity is not about loving a creed, however true it is. And don't get me wrong, the creed is fundamentally important. But Christianity is really about loving Jesus and following him. And when we embrace the truth, we must embrace Christ and love him. And when we replace love, if you like, of doctrine for love of the master, we make the set ideas, the creed, that's the thing that we love, rather than seeing that as a vehicle to help us love Christ because it speaks the truth about him, then we are falling into the danger of the Ephesians. We cannot have the truth really, you see, without also loving Christ. And yet these Ephesians have forsaken their first love. And I wonder how many of us have done precisely that. We are doctrinally pure. We can sniff heresy maybe a mile away. We are sound. Perhaps too we're committed to Christian service. Everybody can see the work that we do and the work that we give. We may have persevered with Christ for many years, and yet we've lost our first love. We do not love Christ in the way that we once did. And Christ, therefore, has that against us. I was very struck by these words of Francis Schaeffer that I came across some years back. He says this: we must ask, do I merely fight for for doctrinal faithfulness. This is like the wife who never sleeps with anybody else, but never shows love to her husband. Is that a sufficient relationship for marriage? No. 10,000 times no. What God wants from us is not only doctrinal faithfulness, but our love day by day. Not in theory, mind you, but in practice. Those of us who are children of God must realize the seriousness of modern apostasy. We must urge each other not to have any part in it, but at the same time, we must be the loving, true bride of the true bridegroom in reality and in practice. The call is not only to be the bride faithful, but also the bride in love. I wonder how many of us, when if you like, we're under the focus, under the spotlight, I wonder how many of us have lost our first love. That's the word of complaint. And then next we come to the word of correction, verse 5. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Remember and repent. See, in the human sphere, when the wine runs out, when the love grows cold, people all too often give up, don't they? Very struck by some words of Phil Collins, the famous singer, recently on the breakup of his own marriage. He said this, "In simple human terms, I'm not in love with my partner anymore. I love my daughter very much and will always be her proud father. But I cannot stay in a relationship where the flame has burnt out." Now what this says here is that is never God's way. In human relationships and above all in our relationship with Him. See what He says. He says first of all, remember. Cast your mind back. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Think what you were like when you first knew me. Remember your passion. Remember your love. Remember your desire to tell other people about me. Remember what it meant to you then. Now, I don't know about you how long you've been a follower of Christ for, but for me that is a real challenge. Because I can remember when I first came to Christ about 21 years ago. I have to say, I was insufferable. In fact, I'd always been insufferable, but I was even more insufferable. Because I wanted to let everybody know about Christ. I was a complete pain in the neck. There were people in the college who deliberately started to avoid me. They couldn't take it anymore. They'd see me coming around the corner and think, oh no, not him again, and go off somewhere else. And I've no doubt at times I was foolish and insensitive. Well, I probably still am, but I was particularly so then. But I longed for my friends to find Christ. That's what I longed for. And a number of them did. I wanted to pray for them. I wanted to speak to them about Christ. The Bible was genuinely a new book to me. See, I'd read it before, but suddenly it came alive. And I often look back at those times now and I wonder, do I still have that same love and enthusiasm? Do we still have the love and enthusiasm we had at first? And Christ says, remember. So I get the album out, look at the photos, remember what it's like when you first knew me. Cast your mind back to then. And then secondly, he says, repent and do the things you did at first. Turn around, he says. And how are you going to do that? Well, by doing the things you did at first. Notice he doesn't say, wait for a new feeling until your heart burns again. He says, turn around and do the things you did at first. Start reading the Bible again in earnest. Start praying again for those non-believing friends. Start looking for opportunities to speak to them. Invite them along to something. That's what he's saying to us. Rekindle that spark again. Because if not, do we see the dreadful warning that Christ gives? If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. It's a very solemn warning, isn't it? He's saying, look, if you don't repent, the lampstand will be removed. That church will die. It'll decline and eventually fade out altogether. And all you're going to be left with is the memories. No church has a divine right to exist forever. Congregation may rise, it may fall. Christ may remove the lampstand from its place. Now that's precisely what happened in later years, the church in Ephesus. If you go to Turkey today, you probably know it's a spiritual desert. There are very, very few Christians in that country. And Ephesus itself was a city, no longer it exists. Little left is there, but of ruins. The famous harbour is now silted up, 6 miles from the sea. The city itself is a marsh. The thronging streets now waste and desolation. It's the same story in this country too, isn't it? So you travel around the cities and towns of this country, you'll find numerous old churches or chapel-shaped buildings, built in times of revival to accommodate vast crowds who flocked to hear God's word. But today, it's all changed, hasn't it? Some are youth clubs, some are factories, some are just empty shells, some even are Hindu temples. We probably passed some of them on our way here into church in London this morning. We see many of them like that, haven't we? Why? Because the lampstand has been removed. Because Christ in the end would rather deny the world the light of the gospel than suffer the indignity of having that light embodied in a spiritually unworthy vessel. You see, if a church cannot fulfill the function for which Christ created it, then that church in time will cease to exist. And don't we see that again and again and again? That's why it's such a solemn warning. If we don't repent, he says, I will remove the lampstand. Past blessing is no guarantee of God's continued favour. And if we have no love for Christ, maybe the same could be true of us. We have no automatic right to God's favour. We hear all souls, other churches as well. So what does that say to us as a church, as individuals? Well, have we lost our first love? Fine on the outside, but really when it comes down to a bit of an empty shell, are we going through the motions? Do we too need to repent and do again the things that we did at the beginning? See, is Bible reading something that we talk about but very rarely do? Is intercessory prayer something that we give nodding assent to but we very rarely practice? Is sharing our faith with others for maybe younger Christians, for other people, but not really for us? Well, Christ says, remember your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Remember what it was like when you first knew me. And do those things again. Maybe it's a good time, the beginning of a new year, to commit ourselves to doing just that. And by God's grace to put it right. That's the word of correction. And then finally, and very briefly, a word of comfort, verse 7. It's a wonderful thing about Christ whenever he speaks. He may speak that word of warning, but he always gives a promise as well, that if you repent, then this is true. And then verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Just notice about this. But though this is to one church, it is a message for every church in every age. Do you see that? Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. They have been addressed to Ephesus, but it's for us all. It is a word for us. And there's a constant danger that we too, 2,000 years later, equally just go through the motions. Notice too, it's a word to the individual. He who has an ear, let him hear. To him who overcomes. So it's not saying to us wait for the vicar, or wait for the minister, or wait for everybody else, wait for the church as a whole. No, individually this is something we must do. We individually must remember and repent. Revival always begins with individuals. Each of us just turning back to God in repentance and trusting in him again. But notice also that wonderful promise. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. See, what he's saying is it is possible to persevere. We needn't give up. By Christ's grace, by his Spirit which he gives to live within us, it is not a hopeless dream. Christ holds it out to us and says, do you want this? Do you want to go forward in this way? Well, it is possible. Not just for the super spiritual or super saint, for each one of us. Each one of us can press on and persevere. So can I just say three very brief things in closing. One, maybe we need to recognize, some of us, that we have lost our first love, that we do not love Christ in the way that we did. And maybe those of us who haven't lost that love, we need to pray for protection, that God will prevent us from doing so. It's a deadly thing when we become hardened to spiritual truth and spiritual reality. And the heart is not warmed in the way that it once was. Maybe we need to recognize that first. Second, we need to remember. Just go back to the beginning. What was it like at first? How do we regard Christ when first we came to him? And maybe we need to pray that God will restore that love. God will restore to each one of us the joy of that salvation. And then third, repent. Repent of our coldness of heart. Of a faith which seems fine on the outside, may fool others, but on the inside is empty. You see, we will never fool God. And so God says, just do the things you did at first. Get your Bibles open again. Commit yourself this first day of the year to read your Bibles every day. Start praying again. Start putting Christ first again. Recapture the love that you had at first. And there is no better time than the beginning of a new year. I love a new year because it's always a time for a new start. whatever a mess you've made of last year, you can start again. It's like a clean sheet. And maybe that's how we need to approach the new year ourselves. And let's pray for each of us that where we've lost that first love will be restored. Shall we pray as we close? Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Lord Jesus, I guess I have to confess, and maybe many others confess, that yeah, I've lost my first love in some ways. I guess many of us have. And yet we long for that to be restored. Help us to hear your word to us. May it be true of this church that we do truly love you. May it be true of the churches from which we come, that each one loves you and follows you. And help us to do the things we did at first, perhaps a little more sensitivity, perhaps a little less foolish than we were then. But restore to us the zeal and the longing and the love, we pray. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.